Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 1. Matthew 1, the verse number 18. We'll come to the verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts this night. Let's bow in prayer. Let's still ourselves before the Lord. And again, confess our need of the Lord's help as we come upon this precious and yet difficult portion of the Word of God. Heavenly Father, how we need the help of the Spirit of God to open up these truths for us. We pray for that illuminating grace. May we understand and may we see the Lord in the truth of God. Help again, Lord, when it comes to both the preacher and the hearer. The need for grace is there, and we're conscious of it, O Lord. Take us above our weakness, our own weariness, our tiredness. O Lord, every distracting thought, may you close us in with yourself. Speak to us in the Word, and meet with us as we meet around the Word. And may we even fellowship with our Lord and Savior this night, for his glory and in his name. Amen. There are, of course, many false religions in the world which make many claims. Many will promise to give much to be enjoyed upon this world, health and peace and prosperity, yet they do not deliver. Others may even claim peace with God and joy in eternity, yet the means to those glorious ends are man-made, and therefore they will not and cannot deliver. The gospel of Christ is marked by glorious certainty. There is that resounding note of certainty that marks the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not a sham and it's not a fake. It does what it says it's going to do. Some of you remember an advertising campaign for a certain brand of wood stain once upon a time. It had that very memorable and effective slogan, it does what it says in the tin. If you were going to get 10 years protection, then you would get 10 years, or so they claimed. The claim that what it said it would do, that is what it would do. We have, often, more confidence in an advertisement for a wood stain than we do in the gospel. We believe that statement. We hear it in our ears, and say, oh, that must be true, I must go and buy a few of those. And yet we have so many doubts and questions about the gospel. So many things that would unsettle us, and we don't believe that the gospel will do what it says it will do. You see, such claims of effectiveness and reliability could, with infinitely more confidence, be written over the gospel message, that the gospel does what it says it will do. And this certainty is found in the words to a troubled Joseph. Mary is expecting. The story is so familiar that perhaps we find it hard to empathize with Joseph, to really understand the depths of the trial that Joseph went through at this time. He was espoused to Mary. We see that word used in the verse number 18. as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. That word denotes a covenantal bond, stronger than what we would look upon in our modern day engagement. The bond was such that the dissolution of that bond required a form of divorce. For the words that are used in verse 19, he was minded to put her away privily. The verb to put her away speaks of that very thing. A legal divorcing. It was essentially an unconsummated marriage. Hence Joseph is called in verse 19, her husband. That word being used. Therefore the challenge that Mary's mysterious pregnancy brought to this just man should not be underestimated. We are told he is that. Being a just man, verse 19. We're not told if Mary told him about the angel appearing unto her. Somewhat hard to imagine that she didn't, but we're not told, and we ought to be careful not to speculate beyond the scriptural record. What is clear is that Joseph is faced with a difficult decision. And being a godly man, we find Joseph thinking it through. Most of us, we react with rashness and hurry. But Joseph, a godly man, he's thoughtful. It takes time and he thinks the matter through. And no sign of anger and rashness. And it is to this confused, thoughtful man that the angel appears and speaks. Essentially says that Mary's purity should not be questioned. That the child in her womb has been miraculously conceived. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And here we find the statement of the certainty of the gospel. For he shall save his people from their sins. That is a note of glorious certainty. That is a revelation of the effectiveness of the gospel. That's a word that we can rejoice in. We don't believe that the Lord came to make salvation a possibility. To leave it open to man's free will, to then see what they would do. But rather he came to definitely and completely and finally save them from their sins. No doubt, no wavering, the word shall resounds with certainty. The gospel will do what it sets out to do. But central to that note of certainty is the miracle that is described in the surrounding verses. The coming of the Lord Jesus was God's answer to the problem of sin. You see, there are deliverers in the world. There are those who come and they may deliver from oppression or poverty or disease. But the Saviour of God's people came to deal with the problem of sin. You see, sin is a problem. Sin's not a matter of personal preference. It's not a matter of weakness. It's a problem because it leaves us guilty before God. It leaves us estranged and separated from God. And in the gospel there is offered a full solution to the problem of sin. Through the death of Christ, as a glorious substitute, bearing our sin, the penalty of sin is dealt with. Now these things are familiar to you. I must confess, when I ever think of salvation of sin, I do think in these three P's. It helps me to remember all that God has done for us in the gospel. By dying on the cross, the penalty of sin is removed. The curse of the law is taken away. No condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But more than that, we are to be saved from our sins, out of our sins. We're not to be forgiven and to be kept in our sins. And so, in the gospel there is deliverance from the second P, the power of sin. That happens in regeneration. When you're born again by the Spirit of God, there's a new creature, there's a new change, there's a new birth. And so the power of sin is broken. But praise be to God, there's coming a day when the third P will also be true. The presence of sin removed. Completely and finally. That is what is promised in these words. He shall certainly save his people from their sins. But fundamental to the effectiveness of the gospel is the identity of Christ's person. Who is this one who will be called Jesus? And fundamental to the person of Christ is the truth of Christ's virgin birth. And so I've announced, and I want to deal with it now. I want to ask you to remember the miracle. Here on Christmas Day, as we call it, I want you to remember the miracle by considering three things that you cannot do with this doctrine. So we're coming at it from the negative. I hope you can transfer it and see the positive. The first thing you can't do with the doctrine of the virgin birth is you cannot remove this doctrine from the gospel. You cannot remove it from what we might call the body of the faith, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To put it in a way that you can't misunderstand, if you take this doctrine away from the gospel, you no longer have a gospel. That's how fundamental it is. The importance of it is implied in the fact that the miracle is prophesied in the Word of God. I want you to see that in the text. It says in verse number 22, "Now all this was done, and it was done that the Word of God might be fulfilled, spoken of the Lord by the prophet," in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Our text tells us that the events unfolding there in Nazareth and in Bethlehem and in that surrounding region, the events that were unfolding were not isolated from the rest of redemptive history. It was all done that the Word of God would be fulfilled. Our Lord's birth was forecast and promised by the prophet Isaiah. It's interesting, the word for birth in verse 18, it's actually not the standard word for birth. You would know the word, the Greek speaks of Genesis, the origin, the beginning. And it's reminding us that the man Jesus had a beginning, but the second person of the Godhead had no beginning. It's rather dealing with the origin, the origin of this God-man. So this issue of prophecy is significant. Because it's on this verse in Isaiah 7 verse 14 that one of the most vehement attacks on the virgin birth of the Lord is launched. Shouldn't surprise us, should it? Such an important doctrine. Shouldn't surprise us that the devil would launch an all attack upon this truth. Seek to undermine it. And if I tell you, if you pull this truth away from the Word of God, you have no gospel. Oh, you may have something that pretends to be a gospel, but you don't have the gospel that saves his people from their sins. So an attack comes against this particular text. Oh, they would tell us that the Hebrew word translated virgin in verse number 23, but in Isaiah 7, the Hebrew word, that should really be translated young woman. And therefore, it introduces an element of ambiguity, an element of uncertainty. You see, there are two words for young woman that are used in the Old Testament. But the one that is used in Isaiah is very, very clearly and very emphatically used only for one who is a virgin. That is the truth of the Word of God. You see, the other word is used with qualification, for example, in Joel 1, verse 8, with the word husband. But the word in Isaiah 7 is always used without any necessary qualification. The word's very clear. And whilst we can't go into all the detail of the attack has no ground and no foundation. And if you find yourself reading someone and they're saying, well, really, it's just a young woman, raise up on your hind legs and kick against it. It's not consistent with the very use of the words in the Old Testament. So when Matthew comes, and Matthew takes the Hebrew of Isaiah 7, verse 14, and brings it into the Greek, he uses a word that always, always means one is a virgin. But the particular point that I want to note with you, and one that's established here, is that when our Lord's birth was prophesied and promised, it was as a virgin birth. The text in Isaiah 7, quoted here in Matthew 1, proves that unequivocally. It's vital. Because it indicates that our Lord's virgin birth is an absolutely integral part of God's eternal plan of redemption. Those of you who like to do jigsaws, and they come out this time of year sometime, you know what it's like to have a missing piece. It's not filled, is it? It's not just a case of, of the frustration of it, but the picture's not finished. And again, infinitely more seriously, when you remove the truth of the virgin birth from your system of belief, you remove a central part of the plan of salvation. And I tell you, you cannot remove it from the gospel. You see, there are those who suggest that you can still be a Christian and deny the virgin birth. Oh, it's not that important. You know, we still believe that there was this man, Jesus, who was born. It may not have been a virgin birth, but he was still born, and therefore there was still a work to be done. Not so. The promised Messiah, the promised Redeemer of God's people, was promised as being born of a virgin, and if the Lord is not born of a virgin, then he is not the Messiah, and he is not the Redeemer. And so guard your hearts from anything that would seek to remove this truth from the gospel. You see, it's from that that you then go on to assert that you cannot isolate the birth of Christ from the rest of God's plan of redemption. And this is what society does. You see, they love all the fancies and the festivities of the Christmas season. It's a time of joy. You know, the lights look nice and the gifts are good. And they love all of these things. They even love, as they might term it, the quaintness of the babe in the manger. And they rip the story of the incarnation from the rest of redemptive history. They take it out and say, we'll have this. We'll have a baby, but we won't have a king. We'll have a baby, but no suffering servant upon a cross. And they rip it out of the Word of God. Take it for their own devices. Removing it from the gospel. The story of our Lord's birth being revealed in this portion of God's Word, in this promise, must be viewed in light of all redemption. That the birth is that which leads to an obedient life. A life of perfect righteousness, furthering on to the cross and the resurrection, yea, and judgment. You see, could it be your mindset? Oh, give me Christmas, but leave out the other stuff. Not so. In the Word of God, you cannot remove the virgin birth in the gospel. But the second thing we should notice is that you cannot deny the doctrine of the virgin birth as it is revealed in the Scriptures. So on the one hand, there are those who seek to take it away, to still hold to some Christian notion, but without that doctrine in the midst of it. But there's another group, and they will say, well, let's just deny it completely. Remove it completely. Just say, well, it's just a fable. It's a fable. The promise of God, being the promise of a God who cannot lie, was certain to be realized. And look at it, please, with your own eyes in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You see, in Bethlehem, the inspired apostle, as he records the events of Bethlehem, he takes great pains to confirm to us that it was indeed a virgin conception and birth. In verse 18, before they came together, verse 20, conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Verse 23, we've seen it already, behold, a virgin shall be with child. In verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. In the Word of God, translated for us in the King James Version, we have the clearest of language indicating this was indeed the miracle that Matthew sets out to teach. He's adamant. Matthew's adamant as the writer of God's Word that when the Lord was conceived and when she gave birth, Mary was a virgin. Now we can add to these witnesses an interesting contrast. If you look at verse number 21 of Matthew, you will see it says, and she shall bring forth a son. But I'd like you to look over to Luke chapter 1. It's warm in here, so get your fingers out. Luke chapter 1. It's the warmest day on record for Christmas Day, apparently. So they say. Minus 16 or something last year, plus 12 this year. That's neither, by the way, but it means you could turn to Luke chapter 1 and it might revive our spirits a little bit. Luke chapter 1 and the verse number 13. I want you to notice the difference. In Matthew's gospel it says, she shall bring forth a son. But the words to Zacharias in Luke 1 verse 13, see the difference. But the angel said unto him, so again, the angel is speaking to the male, to Joseph and Matthew, and here to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, and it says, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. I hope you see the contrast there, without me emphasizing the detail of it, I hope you see the contrast. On the one hand, she shall bring forth a son, and here in Luke chapter 1, she shall bear thee a son. You see, to deny the truth of the virgin birth is to deny Scripture. You can't deny this doctrine and still claim to believe the Bible. If you deny this, then you're denying the Bible. But to be honest here, Matthew's faithfulness in his defense of the truth does not remove the fact that this conception was, well, in the first place, mysterious. It is mysterious. You see, virgin conceptions don't happen. There has been only one in all history. And this causes great frustration to a modern day scientist. You see, modern science is grounded upon the ability to reproduce events. If an event can't be repeated, then it can't be analysed. And so to analyse things in a modern science mind, well, you have to repeat them. And hence the modern man will argue that as virgin births don't happen, then it can't be analysed, therefore it mustn't have happened. That's how their logic goes. Perhaps that's how you think. You think, well, I didn't know I thought like that. Well, perhaps you do. Not in those words as such, but you might think yourself, well, virgin births don't happen, therefore Christ wasn't virgin born. You could think in those terms, couldn't you? See, when you study Matthew's account, the event is shrouded in mystery. Joseph is clearly troubled and concerned. He's not sure what to make of it all. In Luke's Gospel, Mary is described as being troubled in verse 29. Bishop Ryle, he notes the words used here in Luke chapter 1 about Mary, troubled, is a particularly strong word. It has a sense of to disturb or to agitate greatly. But this is where the wonder comes in. That whilst there's mystery, when you read of Mary and Joseph, you see great faith. Though they didn't understand all that was happening, yet they did not question the Lord. They didn't doubt that he was performing exactly what he would say, what he said he would do. In Mary's words in Luke 1, verse 38, be it unto me according to thy word. In a similar fashion, Joseph shows the same faith. Look at Joseph in verse 24 and 25 of our own portion in Matthew chapter 1. Look how Joseph's faith is demonstrated in his obedience. Joseph, being raised, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took unto him his wife. So he didn't put her away privily. He takes her to be his wife. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And here again, note the obedience. He called his name Jesus. As the head of the home, he's the one who was given the task of naming the boy and names him Jesus. You see, this is the heart we need. When faced with the mystery of this particular truth, we need the heart of faith, the heart of trust. And our inability to analyze does not necessarily prove that the event is not true. We're simply told that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. It's expanded on again by Luke. Remember Luke, who was the physician. In Luke 1, verse 35, he says this, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So even though we must admit that we can't deduce from this any mechanism or method, there is a holy mystery here. Again, let me quote Ryle on Luke's account. He says this, let us ever regard it with holy reverence, and abstain from those unseemly and unprofitable speculations upon it in which some have unhappily indulged. The mystery of this does not permit us to speculate in a way that is not helpful. Matthew, inspired by God, tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin by the work of the Holy Spirit, and let God be God and every man a liar. Amen. You see, The modern man discounts God's ability to intervene in history. That's where it all comes to. They discount the possibility that God could actually step in and do something miraculous. And that's the second thing. You can't deny this. It is mysterious, but it's miraculous. This conception was a miraculous intervention of the Almighty God. See, turn over to Luke chapter 1 again, please. I should have said to keep your finger in. Look in Luke chapter 1 again. Again, these things come down to how we grasp who God is. When you grasp that God is all-powerful, when you grasp the fact that God has spoken the world and brought the world into being, then you see that there's a God who intervenes in history. He doesn't work against the so-called laws of nature, but at times he works above the laws of nature. He causes the dead to rise. He causes bread and fish to multiply. He turns water to wine and makes axe heads to float. That's the God of the Bible. Yet as great as these miracles are, they are dwarfed by this miracle. The union of the divine nature with the human that occurred in the conception of Christ. And what I want you to see is the verse number 37. For here again we see the angel Gabriel silencing all objections to the incarnation. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And this is where the unbeliever must face reality. Not the reality they conceive, but the reality of the Word of God. They look upon a miracle and say that couldn't happen. You see, if you're sitting here tonight and you're denying that there was a virgin conception and a virgin birth of Christ, you're denying a God who is able to step into history and perform that which is beyond our reason. You're denying the fact there's a God in heaven who's able to do these things. And to deny such a God is to find yourself in the category of the fool. Because it's a fool who says in his heart that there is no God. So you may analyze it, you may look at it with a scientific mind and say, well, it only happened once, therefore it couldn't have happened. Mysterious, yes, but miraculous. And you can't deny that this is the doctrine that Matthew taught here in the Word of God. But the third thing, as we draw to a close, is when you can't remove it and you can't deny it, you can't ignore this doctrine with respect to its implications. Turning back to Matthew chapter 1, the truth that we've just been dealing with and talking about, it establishes the uniqueness of the Lord's person. And if this is true, and it is true, then we must face up to what that actually means. If we accept that the Word of God teaches that there was this miraculous virgin birth, well then, what are the implications of that to us here in Kilskerry tonight at the end of 2011? What difference does it make to us? Well, the difference it makes is implied in the names that are assigned to our Lord in these verses. And the names that are assigned show us that this was no ordinary man. They show us that Jesus was very God and very man. They show us that in this person, as the Catechism says, the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continued to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. He's given the name Jesus. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. As you know, it's derived from the Hebrew Joshua, the one who saves. It indicates that this baby was born to be a saviour. But the name also indicates his true humanity. The second person of the Godhead is not called Jesus until he's born. He's not called Jesus, and yet he pre-existed the birth of Jesus. The Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. And as the Word became flesh, then they call his name Jesus. Jesus' birth, as far as we know, was in itself not unusual. It was a human birth. You see, again, we can be so careful in defending the Lord's deity that we end up placing doubt upon his true humanity. This was a true humanity. A real humanity. Because Luke could say he increased in wisdom and stature. He developed in size and strength. He grew in his understanding. He was truly human. He wasn't a deified human or some phantom, but was flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. And I've said before, and I've insisted again, it was a true and real humanity. But the virgin birth has the implication that as a result of that miracle, Christ's human nature was true humanity, and yet it was exempt from the stain and pollution of Adam's sin. That's crucial. It was a sinless humanity. And that could not have been maintained in any other way. It had to be by a virgin birth. And that sinless humanity resulted in a Saviour who was wholly harmless and undefiled. One who was separate from sinners. And therefore, as we'll see, a suitable sacrifice. So they called him Jesus. But there's also a second name assigned to him here in Matthew chapter 1. You'll see it there in the verse number 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel. We're told the meaning of the name, aren't we? Which being interpreted is God with us. It is through this miracle that the second person of the Trinity took true human nature to his divine nature without lessening his true deity. Turn over, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is such a crucial portion of God's word in light of this particular doctrine. You see, again, there are all sorts of funny notions regarding the person of Christ. That in some way his incarnation was a removal of his full deity. That in some way they would say that he even emptied himself. That terminology, the error is known as the kenosis error. It comes from the words of verse number 7, where it says, but made himself of no reputation. That's a very helpful translation of a challenging word in the Greek that does literally suggest this idea of emptying himself. But let's look in verse number 5 and grasp this in our minds. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to steal deity. He was true and fully God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. You see, the incarnation of Christ was not a removal of the Lord's deity. It was a taking of something that he did not have before. And that's what you need to grasp and understand. When the Lord was made flesh, when the Word became flesh, he did not cease to be the Word. But he took that which he did not have, a true human nature, but without any time being any less God. You see, these things, they're not hard. They're not easy to explain and to understand, but that's what the Word of God teaches. It's not an emptying as a removal, but a humbling of himself by a taking of our likeness. And that's where men are put in their place. And Christ is glorified. You see, here we see the mystery and the majesty of Christ's person. Jesus Emmanuel. At one and the same time, he was and continues to be both God and man, two natures in one person forever. And it came about because of the miracle of the virgin birth. And thus, I hope you see how vital this doctrine is. You see, there are two words that rest upon this truth. Substitute and mediator. If this truth is not so, then we have no substitute. The curse of a broken law falls upon man. And man must pay that curse. And that curse will not be fulfilled unless the one who dies as our substitute is truly man. and man who died in our room instead. That could never happen were it not for Matthew chapter 1. Substitute and mediator. One who can intercede between God and man. One who can lay his hands upon both. Being truly God and truly man. You see, you can't ignore the implications of the virgin birth. When we see that it can't be removed from the gospel, that it cannot be denied, then you cannot ignore it as you sit in your seat tonight. You can't leave here without addressing its implications. You see, the virgin birth was God's purposed plan to produce a substitute who would be the mediator of sinners. And the implication of that is that you need such a substitute and you need such a mediator. As you're here, and if you're in your sins, you're under the curse of broken law. And unless you choose to pay the price of that curse in hell forever, then you want a substitute. You want one to come in your place, and Christ has done that. But you also need a mediator. You can't come to God yourself. You must come through a mediator. Not a human priest. Not a human pastor or minister or anything else. You come yourself, but you do so through Christ, your great high priest. Amen. For he is your mediator. And so, as we close, I encourage you to rejoice in the effectiveness of the gospel. It does do exactly as it says it does. And it's able to do so because through the miracle of the virgin birth, Christ is a perfect and a suitable Savior. And so I urge you, people of God, to submit to the Word of God. To believe that the Word of God is true and what it says about this miracle is indeed true. And come to that Savior, turning from your sins and rest in the work that He did as your mediator and as your substitute for the glory of God. May the Lord bless His Word. Amen. We'll close tonight with a hymn. We'll sing about this glorious truth in the words of hymn number 76. Hymn number 76. The glorious doctrines we've been seeking to lay before you that they're in this hymn. Hark the herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. And you'll see it there in the verse number 2. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man, men to dwell. Jesus, Lord Emmanuel. Hymn number 76. Let's stand together. Eternal God, how we thank thee for the revelation of these glorious truths. We could not have made up such a truth. It comes from God. And we thank you, Lord, that it is the glorious gospel of our Lord and Saviour. It is a gospel that indeed does save people from their sins. We pray, dear God, for any in this meeting and they're still in their sins. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver them by almighty power. Save them by thy grace. And may the work of Christ be effectual upon their souls this night. Dear Father, do bless us in these days. Do encourage the hearts of God's people. We're thankful, dear God, for these Sabbaths over this past year. We're thankful, dear God, for every sense of thy presence we've enjoyed. And we pray, dear God, as we prepare ourselves to go forward into another year, that we would know thy blessing to rest upon us. And may mighty things be done for the kingdom of Christ, for the extension of his kingdom and the glory of his name. We do ask these things. Amen.